Okay, welcome everybody. We have a continuation of our study of the book of Esther tonight, and we're in chapter 8. And our title is Many Became Jews. And as we shall see, this chapter involves an account of the deliverance from that order of King Xerxes that had ordered the extermination of all the Jews. But the Persian orders from the kings could not be revoked. So it wasn't man's efforts or man's actions that delivered them to safety. It was God intervening. So, Dan, would you open tonight with hymn number 667, "To God Be the Glory, Great Things He Has Done." We did note this morning that this is what the nation celebrates as Father's Day, and most of all, we're thankful for the blessings from our Heavenly Father. There's a couple other milestones coming up this week, though, with regard to weddings from the congregation. Cecil and Jeanette celebrate their 60th anniversary on Thursday, and also Tom and Judy have their 60th on Thursday, so congratulations to the Kastners and the Van Sants. We're also thankful to have Linda joining us tonight from Elmcroft as well. Tonight we are continuing our journey through the book of Esther. And Dan, would you read this passage, please? It's Esther chapter 8, verses 1 to 17.
And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agite, and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter towards Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king, and said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the things seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman the son of Tamedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in all of the king's province. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye off the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name, and sealed with the king's ring, may no man reverse. Then were the king's scribes called at that time, in the third month, that is, the month Ivan, on the 23rd day thereof, and it was written according to all that Mordecai had commanded unto the Jews, and to the lieutenants, and the deputies, and rulers of the provinces, which are from India unto Ethiopia, and 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing, and according to their language. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by post on horseback, and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries. Wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the post that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment, and the decree was given at Shushan the palace. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them.
Amen. Thank you. Before we turn to chapter 8 of Esther, as we often commemorate a date in history or a significant event, tonight we're going to consider a little bit the history of that first hymn that Brother Dan sang tonight, To God Be the Glory, Great Things He Has Done. The hymn was written in 1872. It was written by Fanny Crosby, one of her nearly 8,000 hymns that she wrote. And you'll remember that she was a blind lady. She was blind since her young childhood, but she lived 95 years and wrote nearly 8,000 hymns, many of which are still in use today. But this hymn, To God Be the Glory, was not one of her immediately popular hymns. For some reason, it was written in 1872, but it wasn't widely circulated. Ira Sankey used it in England during one of the Moody evangelistic tours, but it really never got much singing or exposure to the churches in the United States until 1875, when Robert Lowry, the Baptist preacher, and you'll know that, of course, that he preached in Hughesville. He was the Bucknell University professor, but he published a hymnal that included this hymn. But even then, it didn't get much use throughout the United States until 1954, when Cliff Barrows with the Billy Graham Crusades began to use it at the various cities in which they stopped. And that seemed to popularize the tune, and now today it is found in most major hymnals. But to God be the glory is a reminder that we can't take credit for the things that are accomplished, for any of the good that we do. It's all God's grace. And as Ephesians 2 verse 10 reminds us, that it is He who has ordained us, foreordained us, to do these certain good works. It's by His grace, it's through His enabling power, through the indwelling of the Spirit. It's not ourselves that can take the credit. So this passage tonight is a classic example of how God uses people. He puts them in positions of influence and usefulness so that He might accomplish His purpose. And thus we have the hymn, "To God be the glory, great things He has done." Tonight in chapter 8 of Esther, in the previous chapter, we saw that Haman's scheme to exterminate the Jews blew up in his face, and he ended up, in his pride, he had constructed a 75-foot tall gallows on his property so that it could be seen from the palace. And because the outcome of the banquet, where Queen Esther pleaded for her life and for the lives of her people, the king demanded to know who was responsible for such an evil scheme. And she pointed out the wicked Haman. And the king Xerxes ordered that Haman be killed on the scaffold, on the gallows that he had prepared. And here in this chapter, we have a continuation. On that very same day, King Xerxes gave the entire estate, all of the possessions of Haman, for he was a very wealthy man. He was one of the seven princes of Persia. He gave all of his estate to Queen Esther. It was the Persian law that whenever there was a convicted felon, that if they were punished, that their property and all of their possessions and all of their slaves, all of their family would be given to the king's estate. And it was frequent for the king to designate certain properties or certain cities even to the queen. And thus, Haman's estate was given to Queen Esther. And now we read that Mordecai came before the king. In a couple of earlier chapters, we saw how the reading from the book of the records was that Mordecai had saved the king's life by exposing the plot that was orchestrated against him to assassinate him. And nothing had been done for Mordecai. So it was Mordecai's blessing that the king honored him. But now we see an even greater honor coming to Mordecai, because not only had he done a great service of loyalty to the king, but it was also Persian practice that whenever any of the nobility, any of the royal servants were promoted in their service to the king, that their families would also be promoted. And thus this Mordecai, who had been a servant at the king's gate, now suddenly replaces Haman as the prime minister of the 127 provinces of the Persian Empire. And this is the outworking of that biblical principle from Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14, where wise King Solomon, after having tried all of the vanities of the world, he came back in a repentant state, and he said, "Let us consider the end of the matter, that we ought to fear God and obey His commandments." For he continued that God knows all of the deeds done. He will judge all of the deeds done in the flesh, even the secret things, both good and evil. Haman had amassed great wealth and great power, but he was self-serving and he was manipulative. He had convinced the king to order the extermination of all the Jews throughout the empire just because of his hatred of Mordecai. And his bitterness and his envy ended up being his undoing. And his murderous spirit resulted in his own death. Even as the words of the Lord, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul in the end. Haman learned, sadly, the eternal consequences of his greed and his murderous spirit. But this account in Scripture serves as a reminder to us, as a warning to us, that we cannot hide our evil deeds from the Lord. He is aware of the innermost secret thoughts, and He will hold us accountable to His holy standard in thought, in word, and in deed. But Mordecai is promoted to the prime minister. He's given that signet ring of the king and allowed to issue orders in the name and by the authority of King Xerxes himself. But we see here that Esther, though she was a Jew, elevated to the queen of Persia, and Mordecai, a lowly servant at the gate, now is prime minister of Persia. But they did not let their positions or their advancement go to their head. They didn't live out the rest of their lives in ease and comfort and pleasure. They actually used the position to which God had entrusted them to continue to be of service to others. And the first thing that Esther does here is she approaches the king once again. And you'll remember that it was unlawful for anyone, even the queen herself, to approach the king without a formal invitation. If he was in his court, if anyone approached the king without an invitation, they could be executed. But we see here that Esther, though as she was willing to do that risk once before and approach King Xerxes, here too again, she approaches the court with tears, pleading that King Xerxes would intervene on her behalf and on the behalf of the Jews. This is now the third month, and you'll remember that Haman's order had been issued in the first month of the year, and that the execution of the Jews would happen on the 14th day of the 12th month. So nearly 1 year in advance, the scheduled execution of all the Jews in the empire would occur. Haman's undoing came shortly after that circulation of that order throughout the empire. Esther had gone to the task of holding a banquet for the king and for Haman on two consecutive days. And Haman's plot was exposed and he was killed. Now we read that on the 23rd day of the third month, Mordecai issues a new order. Queen Esther had pleaded for the king to reverse his order. But here in this chapter, he reminds her that a royal decree from the Persian king cannot be revoked. There was no way to retract that order. But he gives Mordecai the authority to issue a new order, a different kind of order, that would be effective in undoing the intent of Haman's order. The king extended his golden scepter to Esther here, welcoming her presence, inviting her to express her petition. But because of centuries of Persian tradition, he's unable to issue a decree to retract Haman's order. But he allows Mordecai to issue a new order. In effect, it allows all of the Jews to arm themselves, to protect themselves against any who would harm them. And the words of the decree are that they are allowed to destroy and to slay all of the enemies who would threaten to harm them, and to take the spoil for their prey. This is the exact same language that Haman had convinced the king to sign in ordering the execution of the Jews. But now that same language is used against those who would harm the Jews, and the Jews were permitted to prepare to defend themselves. In effect, this would have been a civil war throughout the empire if the enemies of the Jews had truly mobilized to try to exterminate the Jews on that 14th day of Adar, the 12th month. But this is 2 months after Mordecai has assumed the position of prime minister. No doubt the Jews who were previously mourning were still wondering what was going to happen. They knew the law of Persia as well as anyone, that it could not be undone, that it could not be overturned. It couldn't be revoked. So no doubt there was still some fear and some trepidation as to what would happen. Mordecai did not issue an immediate order. He waited 2 months till the 23rd day of the third month, the month Sivan. And this shows us then that sometimes God does not immediately answer our prayers. No doubt the people are continuing to pray for the Lord's will. And Mordecai certainly trusted in the intervention of the Lord, but he didn't act hastily. He allowed God to work. God worked in the heart of King Xerxes, allowing him to permit Mordecai to issue a new order, an order that in effect would overturn Haman's plan without actually revoking the law. So on a technicality, they didn't violate Persian law, but Xerxes permitted Mordecai to send out a new order. And we see here the extent to which it was done. The scribes were called together and they wrote the new order in all of the languages throughout the empire. And they circulated it on horseback and by mule and by camel and by young dromedaries. This tells us that they didn't just send it out on the main streets, the main thoroughfares of the empire, the easily accessible trade routes that the large camels could get to or that the horses could get to. They used the mules and the young dromedaries, the young camels, to reach the mountainous areas, the inaccessible parts and regions of the empire, so that everyone knew that it was the will of the king that the Jews be permitted to defend themselves. And thus we see that there was great gladness, not only in the city of Shushan. Mordecai, by this time, was a very popular man. He was well liked by the other servants of the king. They had heard of his loyalty to the king, how he had defended the king against assassination. But this passage tells us, too, that there was great joy and gladness, great happiness, rejoicing throughout the Persian Empire because of the intervention that had been permitted to prevent the extermination of all the Jews. Esther had reminded the king that the economic cost of losing all of the tribute from the millions of Jews would be a devastating impact upon the Persian economy. But they also recognized the human cost in what that would cost for all of the Jews' lives being ended. And here the people apparently sympathized with that. And we read the great fear in the closing verses here. We read the great fear that came upon them. They did not wish to be associated with that handful of people who desired to kill the Jews. Many of them became Jews. And while it might be supposed that some of them just simply adopted nominally, the way some people adopt the name Christian today, the implication is that some of them at least, perhaps even many of them, became Jews in practice, in faith, because they understood that it was God who had intervened. They understood that it was God who had protected the Jews. Yes, he had used Mordecai and he had used Esther. He had even used Xerxes and his favor of this new plan to save the Jews' lives. But in the end, it was God who had intervened, who had overcome the traditions of man. Xerxes reminded Esther that it was impossible to revoke a royal decree. But though man cannot overturn a royal decree or a Persian order, God can. The Bible reminds us that God can shape and turn the hearts of even the pagan kings of this world. He can use them for his purpose. Just as Cyrus, a pagan king, was moved to order the return of the Jews from their 70 years of Babylonian captivity, so too he intervenes and guides and directs in the rulers of this world so that his purposes might be accomplished. This chapter tells us the great honor that came to Mordecai. He went forth from the presence of the king. He was arrayed in green and white royal apparel, even the scarlet robes of royal authority. And he had a gold crown on his head. All of these were signets of royal favor and royal power. He was the number two man in the Persian Empire. But again, he didn't let that go to his head. He didn't use it for his own selfishness, as Haman had. He used it for the good of others. And this is a reminder to us that in whatever position God places us as Christians in the world today, he expects that we serve him, that we do his will, that we honor and glorify the Lord in all that we say and do and think, and that we don't seek to use our position for our own enrichment or our own influence or our own power. He desires that we be ambassadors for the kingdom of Christ and thus pleasing in his sight. So we have here the account in Esther 8. Many became Jews. Even today, many people become Christians. They become associated with a local assembly of God's people because of the way that they see God working and protecting his people. And thus we need to be quick to praise the Lord for how he delivers us from our circumstances and our illnesses and our problems. As other people hear how God helps us and how God protects us, it may be a catalyst to their faith to prompt them to realize that there is a God and to recognize that they too are accountable to that holy and righteous God. It may lead to their conversion. And sometimes even our sufferings, our problems, can be used for the salvation of others. For it's Romans 8:28 that reminds us that God works all things together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. He does everything for his glory and ultimately for our good. This chapter ought to remind us that when we experience trouble, we need to look to the Lord. We shouldn't look to man to solve our problems. We shouldn't certainly look to ourselves. Even the Christian bookstores these days are filled with self-help books. And while it is certainly true that we can learn from the experiences of others, we must never presume to think that we are solving our own problems. We need to recognize that our help comes from the Lord. Dan, would you close with hymn number 475, please?
In the hour of trial, Jesus, plead for me, lest by base denial I depart from thee. When thou seest me waver, with a look recall, or for fear or favor.
while heaven's glory flashes o'er the shelving brink, on thy truth relying through that mortal strife, Lord, receive me dying to eternal life.
Amen. And just as the first hymn tonight reminds us that God is powerful, He is the one who does great things, and thus He receives and deserves and demands all of the glory. He shares His glory with no one. And there's many other hymns that we could have included in this consideration of Esther 8 tonight. One of the ones that we often use is, God will take care of you. Or a shelter in the time of storm. These are great hymns that remind us that our God is sovereign. He'll protect His people. He'll bring us through our troubles. He doesn't promise to take us out of our trouble, but He does promise to bring us through them. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. It's our practice, Linda, to open it up now for any comments or questions that result from our consideration of the word together.